is known as it's the amygdala. That's the fight, flight, or freeze response. Okay? So when you hit stress or duress, by the way, the reason we describe this, especially parenting, is so critical in stressful moments. So imagine the conversations you're having with your kids around technology or whatever it is, temper tantrums and talking back. And these are the most critical moments of parenting because that's when that fight, flight, or freeze is going off. Everybody looks normal when things are going well. It's not till we hit stress or duress that we see a true person's true relationship style come out. Put them under stress. Okay? So, I saw a funny, my pastor posted a funny thing today about that. I can't even remember what it was now. I was going to mention it. But anyway, okay, so enough about that. The brain grows from the bottom to the top. When our children are anxious, that fight or flight is going off. The higher part of the brain behind the eyes is the part of the brain known as the prefrontal cortex. That part of the brain is responsible for the higher level functioning parts of the brain. Cognitive flexibility, emotion regulation, the ability to feel and experience a wide range of emotions from complete positive joy and happiness, and also complete sadness and grief and sorrow without turning to temporary things of the world. Being able to experience both of those, sit in both of those, and be okay with both of those, coming back to a place of regulation and regulating yourself without using other things to calm and soothe you. Okay? Turning to the Lord, giving your anxiety over to the Lord so that His peace, which surpasses all understanding, keep your heart and mind, because Jesus, behavioral control, as well as one of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. We want to raise kids who have self-control. Now, here's the reality. So our brains grow from the bottom to the top. And Paul is saying the anxious part of the brain is coming out of the downstairs part of the brain, okay? By the way, a great book to read if you're really interested in this and you have young kids is The Whole Brain Child by Dan Siegel and Tina Bryson. I would highly recommend The Whole Brain Child. And I would also highly recommend, if you like that, No Drama Discipline, same authors. No Drama Discipline, okay? They're secular researchers, neuroscience researchers. This is the scripture that supports what they're finding with the brain, okay? I love taking what science is showing about people and the brain and showing it how it's proving the Bible to be true and how we relate to others, okay? So ever try to talk to your kids when they're throwing a temper tantrum or they're talking back to you or like my son was in crack? You ever try to lecture them during that moment, right? It doesn't work. And that's what Paul is saying here. I do a lot of crisis response, and immediately following a crisis, one of the first things we tell people is don't quit your job, leave your spouse, buy a new home, go move. Don't make any big decisions. Because why? You're not thinking correctly. You see, Paul, when he wrote this, says, be anxious for nothing, give it to the Lord, so that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then it wasn't until verse 8 where he said, finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, anything praiseworthy, what? Think. Because I think Paul understood that we can't think straight when we're anxious, when we're overwhelmed. We don't think about things that are praiseworthy and excellent. When you just said, put your phone away to your daughter, she's not saying, oh, I honor you, Mom. Thank you so much for looking out for the best of me. No, she's going, no, don't do that. What do you do? And then she's just going, and she's thinking the worst things about you. So when we were, why is this important? When we were in Branson, Missouri, we lived in Branson. We moved to Nashville last June. We were in Branson working on a church staff there. We believe in Deuteronomy 6. We believe in bringing young aunts and uncles into our home to Hero Israel. Okay, young business professionals who aren't married. We would mentor them. They would watch our kids for us as well. So it wasn't completely selfless. But they got to see us live life, do our marriage inside, behind closed doors. We'd have them over. It wasn't just so they could watch our kids. They'd come over for dinner, hang out, those types of things. But then there's times they would watch our kids as well, people we loved and trust, poured into, who are now married today, and we mentored them through that kind of thing. So, but we also believe in finding grandparents who are also, and grandparents, if you don't have kids living around you, you know, adopting young families into your home. This is the church. This is what the church should look like. So we had an adopted set of grandparents who watched our kids. It was Landon at the time. Christy was pregnant with Kennedy at the time. And nobody told me. So these grandparents would watch our son every Friday night so we could do a date night. All right, we shoot for a date night at least every Friday night, and therefore we hit it about 3 times a month. Okay, so we set the bar high, we hit about 3 times a month, and then that's good. We're not feeling guilty about that. 3 times a month is more than, but aim for once a week. And so these grandparents would watch our son, and so we're walking into the house, and I didn't know that when you first became a parent, that car seats came with laxatives built in. Right? Now, I don't think you guys experience it as much out here, but we do down south. Is when in the wintertime especially, you get your kids bundled up, you're taking 20 minutes, you get them into that car seat, and you're no more than a mile down the road, and that's when they decide to start pushing, right? Okay. Well, this happened this particular day. And so, and it's common etiquette, obviously, to not leave a number two lingering there when you drop them off at the babysitter. So I'm carrying Landon in, and I'm hearing gunshots going off down in below me. And we're in the Ozark Mountains, so I'm thinking nothing of it. It's just target practice, right? Somebody's just target practicing. So I take him inside, and I change his diaper, and I go to wash my hands. And as I step 1 foot out of the kitchen, I heard crack. And I looked up, and there was a bullet hole coming through the wall at my head level, 5 feet from my head. It was the last gunshot we had heard. And we saw drywall laying at our feet, and Christine, they get down, and they got landed. And I crawled into their bedroom, and I found a 9mm slug laying on their bedroom floor. It had hit a stud in the wall and started ricocheting and bouncing and landed in their bedroom floor. When we drop our children off at a babysitter, we expect to be dropping them off at what I call a safe house, a safe place for taking refuge. That emotional bullet, to me, represents, or that bullet represents the emotional bullets that are being shot at our children every single day, every time they leave our home. From peer pressure to advertising to the junk that they're getting on screens and the things that are being written on their hearts, it represents the emotional bullets coming at them. That's why I believe that our home should be the emotionally safest places on the planet for our kids. Because if they're not, they will find somewhere else safe to live or to land. I've worked with juvenile delinquents for the past 15 years. That's why gangs are so prevalent today. They're not safe, but they feel safe. That's because our children, from the very moment they're born, are asking one primary, they're asking a bunch of different questions in their brain. And all of us are asking these questions as we live our lives. But it starts from the very moment we're born. Am I loved? Am I important? Am I needed? Am I wanted? And those questions can be summed up into one primary question that every child is asking, and that's this: am I safe? And what we don't realize is that as parents, every single day, we're answering that question by how we relate to our children. We're answering it. We're wiring their brain either for relationships or not for relationships based upon how we're answering that question. They're crying. They're cooing. Their hunger is constant. It's a cry to ask the question, will you be there when I need you most? Are you accessible? Are you capable of loving me? And the other question they're asking is, am I worthy of love? Am I worthy of that love? So, and we can go so much deeper into that. But that's the foundation for this. Our children are asking, am I safe? And so, as Tina Bryson and as these neuroscience researchers and the secular research write, our relationship with our kids should be central to everything that we do. Our relationship, the relationship should be central to everything that we do. Not the techniques, the relationship. Whether we're playing with them, talking with them, laughing with them, or yes, disciplining them, we want them to experience at a deep level the full force of our love and affection, whether we're acknowledging an act of kindness or addressing a misbehavior. What does the Bible say about this? In Psalm 103, it describes the Father, and it says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Father, the Heavenly Father, shows compassion on us. That word compassion in Psalm 103 is the same word that's used in 1 Kings chapter 3, where there were two prostitutes, two women, sleeping in the same house. They both had little babies. One of those babies is smothered by one of the mothers in the middle of the night. She takes that dead baby, switches it with the other mother. All right, if you see this in 1 Kings, switches it with the other mother. When that mother wakes up in the morning, she looks and she says, this isn't my child. So they go to King Solomon to test his wisdom. And in an act of his wisdom, he takes out his sword and he says, let's cut the baby in half. And the Bible says there that the real mother cries out, no, let the baby live. Give the baby to her. And Solomon said, because of the way she has yearned, she's the real mother. Give the baby to her. That word yearn there for that mother is the same word that's used for compassion and the compassion of the father for you and I. Some of us didn't grow up understanding that compassionate father. We were raised in a theology or a system where we had parents who didn't teach us that we were taught that God was a judging, a judgmental, harsh God. But when you read scripture and you understand the love of God, Jesus' greatest commandment of everything to do, his quote-unquote marketing strategy, if you will, to build the church, was to what? Love. It was purely relational. When you get to heaven, look at Psalm 103, look at the Father. Think about this in relation to how we parent. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in what? Steadfast love. Write the love of the tablet on the tablet of your heart. He will not always chide. That means he's not going to be shaming and blaming and ridiculing you. Okay? He will not keep his anger forever. Now, that means he gets angry. The reason I'm concerned about our generation is because we want to be BFFs with our kids, best friends forever. You know what I'm talking about. Okay, BFFs with our kids. But the reality is if you don't discipline your children, you don't really love them. Because BFF parents think that their children are complete gifts from God, and they want to accept them as they are. Okay? But the reality is that Jesus came full of grace and truth. Those are all grace parents who don't implement truth. And so what happens is we love our children just as they are, but that's the tolerant culture we live in. We don't want to accept our children just as they are. We want to love them as they are, but then love them enough to not leave them that way. That's truth. That's grace and truth. You see, God the Father, he gets angry, but he gets angry at what could happen to us if we continued in our sinful behavior. That's what he's so upset about. That's why it's hard for him to punish us. You as a parent, you know how easy it is to just give in, right? Because it'd be easy to give in and buy the trains. I know that would be for me. You know the level of angst and hurt that it is to discipline your kids? Think about the Father when we're sinning. Think about the Father when he sees us being disciplined over the consequences of our sins. That's what this is all about. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. His consequences don't even match our offense. Nor will he repay us according to our iniquities. He's not going to punish you down the road for something you've repented of and walked away from years later. He's not going to do that. That's not who God is. You see that God the Father, and God the Father and who he is. Now, so this is the context of emotional safety. But it's not always easy, is it? Now, I have a video on here that I don't have the audio hooked up, so it's not a big deal. But basically, this video here is a video of my wife was once introduced to a group of ladies as the woman with the worst cry of any baby she's ever heard. All right, our two children were not easy babies. We thought we were going to get an easy baby the second time around. At least we could. We didn't. It was worse. Okay, and so it's extremely. This is a video of our son throwing a temper tantrum and screaming while our daughter's an infant with that worst ugly cry you could ever imagine. Now try to be emotionally safe. Okay, let's get real. Or when your teenager is going, Dad, shut up. Mom, I hate you. Right? Because remember, we all look normal when things are going well. It's not till we hit stress or duress that emotional safety is actually the most critical. And how are we as parents doing when we're jacked up and we're ratcheted up and we're anxious now all of a sudden in that moment? You feeling me? Okay? That's where it's most critical. So, why is this important? I just want to show you this real quick because this is critical. Emotional safety. So I describe emotional safety as this. When I started out, I talked about all the parenting issues that we deal with today and all the techniques and trying to simplify this. When you look at the research It is the posture from which we parent, not the techniques, that matters most. Let me say that again. It is the posture from which we parent, not the techniques, that matters most. Emotional safety is linked scientifically to every single one of these outcomes and many, many more. I write them all in the book, and I link all the peer-reviewed research to every single one of them. From children's academic scores to behaviors to brain development to social skills, problem-solving skills, relationship formation, the ability of your son or daughter to get married, stay married, and actually enjoy their marriage. Okay? Linked to emotional safety. Healthy identity formation. From career, also self-esteem, athletic and extracurricular success. Okay? The most nervous I ever was before speaking was to the Joint Special Operations Command, Navy SEALs, Delta Force, Army Rangers, on emotional safety, stripping all my scripture away and just using the research. I'm speaking to these people on emotional safety. I've had NBA players and other athletes say, Josh, we're just told to suck it up. This emotional safety message isn't going to ring with us. Okay? Here's why it does. Because emotional safety is linked to the brain's ability to come through under pressure. Who do you want at the plate, 3-2, bottom of the ninth, game 7 of the World Series, man on third, your team's down by a run. Who's coming up to the plate? You want the guy who can come through under pressure, whose brain's calm enough to do that. Research shows that Forbes 500 CEOs, one of the most significant trends of them is their ability to be emotionally present with those that they're in the boardroom with. To know what they're feeling, what the other person is feeling, and how their interaction with them is making them feel that way in those high intense situations in business meetings. They're calm under pressure. I'm now doing work in Fort Benning in August. I'm coming back out to San Diego to do work with Navy SEALs next year, and I'm working on a contract with the Department of Defense to further emotional safety in the military, especially with the Joint Special Operations Command, because it's so critical to who they are and just their deployments and all the high intense pressure as they're trying to raise families at the same time. It's linked to all these things. Here's the crazy part. It's also linked in secular research to children who grow up with a faith that sticks. With a faith that sticks. And who lead a moral life. Okay? Here's why. Here's that pyramid of self-control. Here's those cognitive functioning parts of the brain that are most critical. Emotion regulation, social skills, language processing, cognitive flexibility, problem solving, and self-control. So, let me just simplify this for you. An emotionally safe environment is the breeding ground for the brain, the anxiety and the frustration in the brain to calm down enough, right? As parents, we become in a finite way the peace that calms their brain in high intense situations. You follow me with that? See that? So in emotional situations, we become that finite peace, calms their brain down. Emotionally safe homes are the breeding ground for their brain to calm down enough that this part of the brain starts to kick in. The part of the brain for emotion regulation, having social skills, building language processing, the ability to be able to label my emotion that I'm feeling in the moment and process that. The ability to have cognitive flexibility, problem solving, and self-control, fruit of the spirit. Okay? When our children have these parts of the brain built, guess what outcomes you get? All the outcomes on the previous slide. One research study actually took children with the same exact IQ scores at 3 years of age, and they studied them over the course of the X number of years, 5, 6, 7, and they found, they looked at those that were living in emotionally safe homes and those that were not living in emotionally safe homes. The kids who were living in emotionally safe homes, same exact IQ score at 5, 6, and 7, were more well-adjusted to their peers, got along better with the authority figures, and were getting higher grades in their classes than the kids, same exact IQ scores. The reason is because their brains are calmed enough that they can access more of their IQ than the kids who were not. You seeing that? You seeing how all this lays out then? So take this to the technology world, and when we start having conversations with technology, and you begin to see then the importance of the ongoing conversation and the importance of the ongoing emotional presence as a parent in the home to disciple our kids, to not just police them, but to disciple them and help them learn how to set limits and why it's important to set them in the home so that we engage those parts of the brain. See that? So you have these social media agreements then, or you have these family media agreements and these family meetings, not in high intense pressure situations where you're reacting to it. This is why it's important to be proactive so that the anxiety in the brain, you're not constantly having these conversations while everybody's so anxious and built up, right? You're being proactive with that, okay? This is why emotional safety is so critical. So how do we define this? I narrowed emotional safety down with this one phrase: safe relationship equals love minus fear. Safe relationship equals love minus fear. What's the Bible say about this? For there is no fear in love. So the opposite of love isn't hate. The opposite of love is fear. There is no fear in love. For perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Okay? I describe the foundation of a safe house as a secure parent. And the reason that I do that is because our ability to be emotionally present with our kids is often linked, most often linked, to our emotional security as well. Okay? You following me? Because a lot of times we just parent the way our parents parented us, or we parent the exact extreme of the way our parents parented us because we hate the way our parents parented us. Right? But we don't ever think about it deeper than that. So, what's the secular research say about this? Look at what Daniel Siegel writes. This is the exact quote out of the secular research. We as parents need to be open to our child, feeling that safety in ourselves and creating the sense of love without fear in our child. Exact quote from the research. Let's go back to the scripture. What's the scripture say? There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So if this is true in a safe relationship equals love minus fear, how do we parent out of fear? What are ways that we tend to parent out of fear? I'll never forget when I was at Liberty, I had just gotten to grad school, and I'd been there about a week. I'd only met one guy at the time, and he was a grad assistant. And he was in a cubicle, and the cubicles were set up where, like, you're facing into the wall, into the cubicle. So I'm coming up in the hallway behind him, it'd be like you facing that direction. And I come up behind him, and I went to go like this and put my hand on his shoulder, because I'm a touchy-feely guy, I like to hug and that kind of thing. So I went to put my hand on his shoulder and go, "Hey, buddy, how you doing today?" And without missing a beat, he shot up out of that chair, and he turned around and threw his fist up to jack me in the mouth. It was like that. And I stepped away, and I went, "Whoa, dude, what are you doing?" I came to find out in that moment that he was addicted to pornography. He was sleeping with more women than I could ever imagine him doing. Alcohol addiction, and he was smoking weed. And he was just continually in a downward spiral. Great guy. Incredibly great guy. I mean, we were friends. We still are friends. We're very good friends. He was just spiraling down. What I came to find out about him was that he had been beaten by his dad physically growing up. So that hand in that moment was his dad, and he all of a sudden went back to that moment, and in relationship to me, he was ready to fight me. Because from the very moment we're born, we're asking one question, and that is what? Am I safe? How was that question answered for him? No, the world's a dangerous place, so therefore relationships cannot be trusted. So therefore, I enter into the world where I use other things, including people, to calm and soothe my pain. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, light and momentary troubles. You see how it just automatically set him into a whirlwind and a life of addiction and behavior. Over the next 2 years, I walked with him through things. We went through Celebrate Recovery. We went through AA. He went to counseling. He today has a reconciled relationship with his father. He has two beautiful children. He is teaching in a doctoral level program. He is as healthy as they come in a lot of ways. But it's a continued journey for he and his wife. He married an incredible woman who knows everything that ever happened and loves him through it. I look up to them so much. He has a relationship with Jesus because he's been to the pigsty, prodigal son, that I envy because I've never really been to the pigsty the way that he's been to the pigsty. Does that make sense? I'm more like that older brother sometimes. Okay? But he gets it, and we understand that, and we're pursuing Christ as a result of that. But that implicit brain, see, our brains don't just grow from the bottom to the top, they also grow from the right to the left. So that right part of the brain is that experiential here and now part of the brain, right? The left side of the brain is the linguistic language processing side of the brain. So when you go back to this pyramid, language processing and mind sight. That's the ability to know what I'm feeling in a particular situation, what my wife might be experiencing in an argument with her in that moment, and how my behavior is impacting how she's feeling and why she's feeling that way. Okay? How difficult is that to do when you're in a heated argument with somebody you love deeply, or when your kids are talking back to you? That's mind sight and language processing. Neuroscience researchers have found that the corpus callosum, I call it the binding of the book. It's the middle part of the brain, okay? What my friend was experiencing in the here and now was implicit memory. He came to learn that relationships were dangerous, so he didn't think about it. It's like you don't think about tying your shoe. He didn't think about it. It was a reaction to how he entered relationships and what he believed about relationships. It took him 2 years of piecing his story together to learn to be present with the people that he loved most. I was in the same boat years prior. 2 years of counseling and that kind of thing to process my parents' divorce and how it impacted me at the age of 10 and how I was carrying family patterns. The sins of the fathers are passed from the third and fourth generations. Our story is important in how present we are with our kids and how present we are with our spouses. Okay? It's critical. So part of this curriculum is walking parents through their story in the first couple of sessions. And so the explicit part of the brain, that left side of the brain, is the language processing part. It's the part of the brain that he needed to begin to put language to what he experienced as a child growing up so that he could bind the book. Because the narrative of our stories are incredibly important. I tell parents this all the time. You are the co-author of your children's stories. You are co-authoring your children's stories. A lot of people find it funny, and it becomes a joke a lot of times, that if you enter into counseling, you say, hey, what's your relationship like with mom and dad? But it's true. It's deeply true. It's deeply rooted. Because our relationships with our parents and how they treated us are critical to who we are and how we relate today. They're critical. And you see it. I see it over and over and over again. The binding of that book is critical. So, the ability to do narrative recall, to tell your family narrative. I talked about this when I talked about telling stories at the dinner table, right? And putting your children in a story bigger than themselves. It's the same context, okay? And so I can tell the quality of a person's relationship by their ability to do narrative recall. So let's say, for instance, I ask you how your relationship was with your mom. Oh, my mom was pretty good. She was a good mom. Well, tell me, how was she there for you? Oh, you know, she just was. She was there. You see what I'm doing? I'm not giving detail. Versus a narrative that's more like, you know, I can remember a specific time when I was picked on at school, and my mom picked me up and took me out for ice cream afterwards and helped me to feel better. We talked about it a little bit, and then she asked if I could have a friend. She allowed me to have a friend overnight that I really liked, and we had a girls' night together. And you see what I'm doing? You can tell a person's relationship with God this way. What's your relationship? Oh, God is good. All the time, God is good. Well, how has he been good to you? See that? It's the binding of the book. We deal with this with PTSD, Vic, with combat veterans who, you hear the term flashback with PTSD. You have a July 4th fireworks display and all of a sudden they're having a flashback to combat days. That's an inability to bind that book together, right? That's a here and now experience. They're functioning out of the right part of the brain. They've never really truly combined that brain and fully written that novel and that book. Following that? So that's the power of this. And so how does this translate into our relationship with our kids? How do we tend to parent out of fear? One of the ways that we tend to parent out of fear is a fear of our children turning out a certain way, so we abuse them. We become my friend's dad who gets physically aggressive and abuses his son because he's afraid he's going to turn out to be a certain way, so he spanks him overly more than he should. By the way, I will publicly say this. I do not publicly advocate for spanking. I don't. And the reason is because I've studied the research on it. I've looked scripturally at it over and over again. But here's the big reason I don't publicly advocate for it. And that's because I don't believe most, and this is why I think the research studies find it, I don't believe most parents are emotionally stable enough to spank the way that it should be done if we were to do it. You following me? Yeah. Because most parents tend to spank when their amygdala is going off and they are jacked up themselves and they're doing it out of anger. Okay? I'll connect that to what outcome research here in just a little bit. We need to be open to our child feeling that safety. Okay, so let me go to this. First of all, abuse. Bible says, better a millstone be thrown around your neck and cast into the sea than treat a child this way. I believe that abuse sets a child up for sinful behavior and a path of life that's just away from God more than toward God. It just sets them on that course. You just see it over and over again. So, number two, perfectionism. This is more prevalent. How many of you in here try to be perfect parents? You try to be perfect parents. Raise your hand. Okay. All right. This is prevalent today. All right. I'm going to give you this quote here. When I started writing Safe House, I was reading books to figure out how I could write better. And Anne Lamott's book, Bird by Bird, she has a chapter in there on perfectionism. And it was one night when I was walking Landon. He was about 2 years old at the time, and we had a retaining wall in our backyard that went from about 8 inches to about 5 feet. And he loved walking that wall. And so I would hold his hand, and I would teach him to kind of just watch the steps so he wasn't falling and scraping his legs all up and that kind of stuff. And so, because, I mean, he has these nice little legs. He's a two-year-old boy. I don't want to get them all scraped up. Now they're awesome. Now they're scars that we had fun, right? They're battle scars that we had fun. But at the time, I was just, you know, trying to be too perfect. Until I read this quote. Anne Lamott wrote this. Perfectionism is the voice of the oppressor, the enemy of the people. It will keep you cramped and insane your whole life. I think perfectionism is based on the obsessive belief that if you run carefully enough, hitting each stepping stone just right, you will not have to die. The truth is, you will die anyway. And a lot of people, and I put parents in this case, who aren't even looking at their feet are going to do a whole lot better than you and have a whole lot more fun while doing it. Yeah. Amen? Brené Brown writes about this in Daring Greatly, that the good enough book that's changing people's lives is better than the perfect book that's still sitting on your computer. Right? Perfect kids, perfect lifestyles, perfect homes. Perfectionism is one way that we try to make everything perfect. And in that, what we do is we tend to shame our kids without realizing it. Do you see what I'm saying? We want our kids to be perfect as we're perfect, and so we're harsh on them, ridiculing them, and, you know, can you make a peanut butter sandwich? Well, you didn't do it right. Never mind that they actually tried to make the peanut butter sandwich, but because the peanut butter wasn't fully on the bread the way that it was, you didn't do it right. I work with families where this is true. Okay? One of my first clients ever in my internship was a pastor's kid who came to me by his dad, because he wasn't his dad, 19 years old. His dad said, hey, he's failing out of community college. He's addicted to all kinds of, you know, smoking weed. He's doing this, you know, he was promiscuous. He was dealing with homosexual stuff. And so he comes into me, and first of all, I made him pay for half of the counseling, because if his dad's paying for it, he has no investment in it, right? People will invest what they have invested in it. I never usually see teenagers without them having some type of investment. Otherwise, I don't get the investment back. But we worked together for a year. We built a great bond. He was solid, solid young man. But it all culminated. The change in therapy happened when he made this statement. I believe that my behaviors are the way that they are because I know that I will never be the man my dad wants me to be. His dad's expectations for who he was going to become were so high, and he constantly was shaming and ridiculing through behaviors, through actions, through sly comments, those types of things. And his son just got to a point where he just gave up and just said, I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to be who my dad wants me to be, so I'm a failure. And that's what ended up moving him into that path. So, perfectionism is one way we tend to parent out of fear. I think fear, Eric Severy wrote this in 1964, the biggest big business in America is not steel, automobiles, or television, it is the manufacture, refinement, and distribution of anxiety. Nowhere is this more prevalent today than in parenting. Because, remember, parenting is the most shaming, guilt-ridden task on the planet. And if experts can make you feel like you're still not doing a good job, they can sell you things to try to get you to be better. But I argue this, there is no product on a shelf that can give your kids the advantage the way that you, the parent, in face-to-face eye contact, being emotionally safe, can give them. There's no apps, there's no technology, nothing. It's the God-given relationship that they have with us as parents. Brené Brown writes, "Who we are and how we engage with the world are much stronger predictors of how our children will do than what we know about parenting." Here's the reality. Here's the third way that we tend to parent out of fear, and that's parental agendas. Parental agendas. I was a wrestler and a baseball player. I would love absolutely nothing more than for my son to wrestle and play baseball growing up. But the Bible teaches us, it's a proverb, it's not a promise. A lot of parents tend to look at this as a promise, not a proverb. It says, "Raise your children in the way they should go, not the way you want them to go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it." You see, a lot of times we try to instill our agendas onto our kids and raise them in the way we want them to go. And I have seen very talented children fall by the wayside because they were pressured and just gave up in this. The Bible also says this, and this is critically important. John writes that there's no greater joy than to know that your children are walking in the truth. Mm-hmm. The opposite of that can also be said to be true. There's no greater sorrow than to know that your children are not. I have a very dear friend who leads a national marriage and family ministry. I write about him in the book. His youngest is not walking with the Lord. And he wrote to me. I asked him for permission. He wrote to me one night. He was laying on his living room floor, crying out to God, every feeling that he was having with his daughter who was not walking with the Lord. And those feelings were, I feel like, a failure. To the point of him just not wanting to even live anymore. The depression, the anxiety, the frustration. Three kids walking with the Lord, one not. And just how hurt he is by that. You can do everything right, and one of your children still goes astray. There is no foolproof way that you're not going to lose a child. But when we pursue their hearts, you don't talk to your kids as toddlers, you can't expect them to talk to you as teenagers. You pursue and fight for your kids' hearts. The Bible says the heart is the wellspring of life. You pursue your kids' hearts from an early age. When they're old, they will not depart from it. You pray and you pray and you pray and you pray. It is through the prayer that God brings them back. So I want to make sure that I emphasize that because I think it's absolutely critical. We know through research, emotional safety gets the outcomes we're looking for most of the time. We know through Scripture who God the Father is. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, think about this. You pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father, our Heavenly Father. By the way, Tim Keller describes that, you know, a lot of times we use the word Abba, Father, that is sometimes referred to as Daddy, right? He says it's actually Dada. It's an infant word. It's a word that an infant would use because an infant is going to pursue the Father with it doesn't matter if they need something. They want to be with their dad. Infants just want to be with their parent. When you get to be 8 or 9 and you say daddy, it might not be that you want to be. You might just be going to daddy because you need something or you want something. And so the way he describes it, I absolutely love this. He describes it as this. That's why Jesus says, pray to your father, Abba, Dada, as an infant, because we should always be pursuing our Heavenly Father as an infant, not just going because we want something every time, but because we want to be in His presence. Listen, if you don't enjoy God's presence now, I don't know what heaven's going to be like for you. Right? So you pursue the love of the Father. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How often do we wake up thinking about how we approach our spouses and our kids on earth as God treats us in heaven? Psalm 103. He will not always chide. He will not always keep his anger forever. He will not punish us according to our sins. Right? You see those things. So, how we parent out of fear. Okay? Ways we tend to parent out of fear. Perfect love casts out fear. And here's the reality. How do we piece this all back together? Go back to 1 John. Look at the last sentence. We love because he first loved us. We only have a finite amount of love to give to our spouses or our kids. If we don't consistently go back to the love of the Father, that doesn't come out. So, what I want to do now is I want to kind of show you the four walls. Okay? We have about a half hour left, so, and then I want to take some questions too. So I described a foundation as that secure parent. And that secure parent, constantly going back to the Father. Constantly going back to the Father. Then, four walls that we parent out of, tend to parent out of. When you step out of your front door, I'll kind of give you these here, and then we'll kind of go through them. And then there's four parenting styles that tend to come out as we study this. You have the BFF parents, which over 54% of millennial parents want to be with their kids. Helicopter parents, religious parents, and boss parents. Okay? I described the safe house parent is here in the middle because the key is balancing the four walls. Two of those first walls, when you step out of your house, right, you step out to adventure and explore the world around you. Exploration is that first wall, the ability to explore the world around you. Research shows, so that whole question of am I safe, if you think about this, that whole question of am I safe, you have a secure parent, okay? The secure parent. As a toddler, exploration becomes important to a toddler, right? They're seeking independence. They're trying to find who they are. That's where the mind phenomenon comes in. That's where them starting to say no comes in. It's where you hear the terrible twos and threes come in. They're exploring their world around them. The more safety they feel, the more they step out into the world and explore. But they can only explore so far until they hit danger, right? Everybody looks normal until they hit stress and duress. Then you see someone's true relationship style. They hit danger in life, a perceived threat. And what happens? What do? Who do they turn to? They're looking back to mom. They're looking back to that secure base again, right? They proximity seek back to that secure base. You ever get lost in a grocery store as a kid or an amusement park? What's the first thing you're doing? Yeah, that attachment system is ticking in. You're going back, right? God the Father functions as an attachment figure, right? Mom's ability, dad's ability, the primary caregiver's ability to be that safe presence, that safe haven when they hit that threat is what leads to those internal wires the brain for what to believe and what to expect in relationships. So, exploration and the ability to allow our kids to explore and experience challenge is important to their growth. But you can't just let them explore the world around them without also protecting them, lest they run out onto the street and get hit by a car. By the way, one research study found that the more access a toddler had to a route to the house as a toddler running around, the more self-confidence and self-competence they had later in life as opposed to toddlers who were restricted to, say, a playpen or to one little room in the house. Okay? The ability to explore safely. But the reason we have these two walls is because the walls of exploration and protection need to be the same height over time, age appropriate. You need to monitor these walls over time. The problem in our culture today is that we as parents are overprotecting our kids and not allowing them to explore far enough. I'll get that in a second. The other two walls that sit on those walls of exploration and protection are grace and truth. A lot of times you'll hear people use love and logic or that kind of thing. I use grace and truth because I think they encompass more of what we're talking about. I mentioned this earlier. Grace is loving your child for who they are. Truth is loving them enough to not leave them that way. Right? A lot of times we as parents get stuck because we don't see our kids in light of the full gospel. Okay? I'm going to come back to that in just a second. I want to finish truth because you mentioned, or somebody mentioned, buying a cell phone, working at 13, learning how to manage money appropriately, that kind of thing. There are truths in life that go beyond just simply obeying and listening to me as a parent. There are truths I want to teach my kid. Money is one of those. That's why I use grace and truth in these two walls. They need to be balanced over time. The problem in our culture today is we're too grace-filled and we're raising a biblically illiterate generation. I see that as a lot of our problem. There's not enough truth in terms of the parent. So, what does this look like? As a result of that, I think what's happening is we have parents who see their kids as God's gift to the earth, right? And they are. They're created in the image of God. They are God's gift to the earth. However, if you only see your children in that light, you will treat them only in that light, and you will shower them with gifts, and you will not love them fully the way you should because you're not going to discipline them. Because what's the next part of the gospel message is we are sinful human beings. But there are parents who also only see their children as sinful brats, and they don't take into light that they're gifts from God, but they're also sinful brats, by the way, in need of a savior to redemption. And so we try to answer over here. By the way, one of the parenting, I talked about parenting agendas, and then obviously consummation in the coming back of Jesus Christ and raising our kids in light of that and helping them see their need for a savior. How many of you, well, that opens up a whole other a train of thought, but there was one research study out of Harvard that I wanted to mention because I think it's important for today's day and age in parents. And then I want to wrap this up because I want to get into some practical pieces before we close with this. Here it is. I'm going to go back to parental agendas a second. A Harvard study published just last year showed that nearly 80% of kids stated that the primary message they receive from their parents is that personal achievement and happiness matters more than the care and concern for other people. The kids in the study were also 3 times more likely to agree, my parents are prouder if I get good grades in my classes than if I'm a caring community member in my class in school. It seems that we, as parents, are advocating more for outward success than inward character with our kids. And I believe the reason for that is because happy kids and kids with good grades is a direct reflection back on who in our culture? Me as a parent. So if my kids are getting good grades and they look happy, I must be doing a good job. But we're neglecting the ability to teach empathy and love other people well. So we continue to perpetuate a culture that's raising them to learn that the value of feeling better trumps the value of loving better. Okay? So what does this look like? So there are 4 parenting tendencies that we tend to have based upon these 4 walls. So a high wall of protection, and the more or less that you have this, the more or less you fit into one of these parenting categories. You also tend to see probably where your parents themselves fit in one of these. High walls of protection are the helicopter parent and the religious parent. Okay? High wall of protection, low wall of exploration. The helicopter parent sends their children a message that's kind of counterintuitive. And by the way, the ones on top are the grace parents. The ones on bottom are the all truth parents. Okay? So the more all high protection and grace that you are, the more of a helicopter parent that you are. And they send their kids this message that you're the center of the universe. You're God's gift. All right, let's go back to the gospel message. You're God's gift to the universe. But there's an implication underneath that that sends them a contradictory message that, yes, you're the center of the universe, but I don't believe you have what it takes to do it on your own, so therefore I have to rescue you. I have to do your homework for you. I have to get you out of this. I'm going to love you and accept you as you are, but I'm not going to give you the challenge that you need. So if you want to have your children still living in your basement at 26 and on your health insurance, here you go. I am a self-professed helicopter parent. I have an assessment in Safe House book that we created that kind of shows you your parenting tendency. I would say tends to be my parenting tendency. Usually we marry our opposites, by the way. That's what creates marital problems when we raise kids. I praised her for that too. I told her, you did something I probably wouldn't have. Even though I know what was right to do, right? The exploration piece that all grace parent is the beat. Let me go this way. Let me go protection. Let me get on here to religious.
The other high protection is the religious parent. Now, that's not any type of religion. It's the legalistic following the rules. Mm-hmm. And the message that's sent to the child is, you can't do it on your own. Same message as the helicopter parent. You can't do it on your own. You'll mess it up. We're not going to rescue you. You just need more rules to follow. And if you had more rules to follow and we took more things, then you're going to become a better person. And so salvation is, right? It's that whole works-oriented kind of, we just need more rules to follow. The high exploration parents, high exploration, high grace, and remember, 54% of millennial parents say they want to parent their kids this way. The message to the kid is, you can do it on your own, but when trouble comes, it's the world's fault, not yours. So therefore, I'm going to rescue you because you're God's gift to earth. I used a movie clip in the book that I felt like was really important, that was a really good example of this. It's a movie called Mean Girls. And in it, the mother, the daughter is like 15 years old at the time or something, and she's laying in bed with her 16-year-old boyfriend, and the mom walks in and she says, hey, can I get you guys anything? You know, a Coke, a condom, right? It's allowing your children to explore too far, age inappropriately. And by the way, when she gets pregnant, it's not because her mom allowed her to do that, it's because the condom broke. It's the world's fault. You see what I'm saying? We're going to rescue our kids, we love them, we love them, but we're not going to let them experience the consequences of the world. The boss parent is the truth and exploration. This is the guy who says, or the mom even, you have to do it on your own and learn the hard way. When trouble comes, it's your fault, it's not the world's fault. You should have listened the first time I told you to do it. Right? It's that all truth, no grace. Now, you can kind of see probably where you fit, where your parents fit, that kind of thing growing up. But as we talk about grace and truth and the balance of that, especially as it relates to the technology conversation, I want to give you a quick example, and we're going to walk through some practical points to close, and then I want to take questions. I was working with the dad of a 14-year-old daughter, and the daughter came in, and she wanted to go to a Friday night football game, and her dad said no. And she looked at him, and she said, Dad, I hate you, and stormed up to her bedroom. I described it, it's the posture from which we parent, not the techniques that matters most. It's the posture from which we parent. The posture of emotional safety is not punishing her negative emotion. You never speak to me that way again. You go to your room and taking your phone for a month and know you're not hanging out with your friends. It's leading in truth. It's also not minimizing it and going, it's just a Friday night football game. Who cares? Or the parent who dismisses it says, don't be mad at me. The posture of emotional safety is the ability in high stress moments. This is why your story is so critically important, because it's your ability to not be mean and nasty with your kids when they're mean and nasty to you, and it's also your ability to give your kids the benefit of the doubt. Does it mean you don't build a wall of truth? But when you, truth received without grace will be received as condemnation, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We always lead with grace and follow up in truth. Conversations with technology, conversations with setting limits in the home. The more proactive we are leading with grace, the brain's already calm. You set the limits. Have your kids help set those limits. Okay? The posture of emotional safety is the ability to get down on her level and say, honey, what is it about that Friday night football game that mattered to you so much? What this dad found out was that his daughter had been rejected by a group of friends the previous school year she had been hanging out with. She would see them posting on Instagram and Facebook, them hanging out with her, and this was the first night they invited her to be a part of something. When your kids say, I hate you, it's never personal. Stephen Covey used the phrase, it's the golden rule of parenting, it's probably the golden rule of emotional safety. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, but replace the word do with the word understand. In order to be understood, we must first understand. Your kids want to use cell phones. They want to use technology today. There's a reason they want to use it. Their social capital is connected to it. Their identity, unfortunately, in a lot of cases, for better or worse, is connected to it. If we don't understand that, we're going to try to, in truth, set limits. Their anxiety is going to go up, as Paul writes, and they're not going to think straight. And we're not going to be able to set appropriate limits. And all it's going to do is continue to jack everything up. And we're just constantly having this struggle and this conversation because everybody's living in anxiety rather than
problem solving and having those actual conversations where we're problem solving in unstressful moments together. Does that make sense? So what are some practical takeaways? There's so much more that I could cover, but I don't want to... Overwhelmed. I talked about this earlier, 20 minutes of command-free time a day with our kids, entering into their world, doing what they do. One research study, and I can't remember, this was a Christian publication. One research study took, a review of the literature, where they've taken all these studies, and they looked at the top 10 parent, most effective parenting techniques to get the outcomes we're looking for in our kids. The top 10, okay? Number 8 was discipline. Number 8 was discipline strategies, how you discipline your kids, right? Number 8, crazy, right? You'd think that's high. It's number 8. Number 1 was love and affection. Number 1 was love and affection. You look at God the Father and who God the Father is throughout Scripture, it makes absolute sense. Love and affection. The way that I would practically say to build love and affection into your kids and to pursue their heart and to seek their heart is to get 20 minutes of command-free time a day with them, entering their world, doing what they want to do, playing with what they want to play with, and studying what they want to study, getting into their world. The number 2, I'm going to give you the top 3. The number 2 was stress management. The parent's ability to manage stress. Let me go back to the spanking thing. The reason I don't advocate publicly for spanking is because I don't believe parents are emotionally stable enough to spank without doing it out of anger and not being stressed in the way that they react and yell and scream at their kids. If love and affection is number 1, how easy does it make sense that stress management of the parent is number 2? Everybody looks normal until you hit stress and duress, right? So here's the strategy that I use for this. Knowing your own story. Proverbs says that a house is built on wisdom and understanding. So what is wisdom? Go to James chapter 3, verse 17, and it says, wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason. So all I did was I took that to say, hey, listen, we as parents, I believe we're only as spiritually mature as we are emotionally mature. You look and you study your own spiritual growth and development and monitor this. So take this type of a assessment. Am I approaching my kids, their dirty diapers, skin knees, spilled milk, late curfew, disrespectful attitude, in a peaceable manner? Rating yourself on a scale of 1 to 10 on how well you're doing this. Am I gentle in how I talk to, care for, set limits with discipline and help my children? And how I treat my spouse? Am I open to reason with my children? Not in matters that compromise your parental authority, but am I open to reason when we don't see eye to eye? Follow me? Am I growing in mercy? You see all these. I don't need to read them all. If you really want to know how you're doing, ask your kids to rate you on a scale of 1 to 10. And then ask your spouse to rate you on how you're doing with your spouse on a scale of 1 to 10 every 3 or 4 months. How are we doing with stress management? And what does that look like? And how can we begin? Because how we approach the conversation matters more than the actual conversation. The third one, the third greatest parenting strategy to get the outcomes we're looking for in our children. Anybody, any idea? Nobody's never going to guess it. How you treat your spouse. Would you wish your marriage on your children? Would you wish your marriage on your children? I said my wife and I shoot for a date night every single Friday night. My son's already, he's not quite 4, but he understands what we do on date night, the importance of date night, the importance of reconnecting. We'll argue in front of our kids. We'll resolve it in front of our kids. We are open in front of our kids. I want my son to learn the power of how I treat my spouse, how she treats me, because the quality of our marriage will one day determine the quality of theirs under their own roof. Our kids don't do as we say, they do as we do. Our kids want nothing more than for us to love our spouses. I believe one of the greatest gifts we can give our kids is to love our spouse. So one of the exercises I tend to give parents, I did this yesterday at Grace Baptist, and it was I spoke to marriage mentors yesterday at a church nearby, and it was the only thing I think they took away from the whole day. So I had a friend of mine who's a counselor, and he said he had a couple coming to him that they weren't getting anywhere in therapy. They were both engineers, I think. They weren't very, you know, emotional people. They were very, you know, just thinking. And he said, but there were no major issues. We just weren't getting anywhere, and they just weren't having fun. And parents with young kids, a lot of times, it's not that there's any major issues going on. It's just that you're so busy and you're tired and you're exhausted. You're just not having fun anymore. And I said, so what'd you do? He said, I told him to go buy water guns. Now, I don't advocate for water guns because it's too messy. But go buy Nerf guns, okay? And he said, Nerf guns. They're inside. And he said, I told him to close the blinds. And I said, well, why'd you tell him to close the blinds? He said, because I told him to do it naked. Have a Nerf gun fight naked. Listen, sometimes we just need to learn how to have fun again with our spouse. We get so caught up and so busy. You don't have to have a crazy, you know, spend expensive night. Go drop your kids off at the babysitter and go back home. Have a great date night. By the way, on my website, if you go to joshuasjob.com/members and you sign up on there, there's a bunch of free resources. We created date night ideas around the themes of like play and adventure and curiosity and mystery and respect and understanding. So we have all these themes, and then we have 10 date night ideas and 52 questions you can ask your spouse on that date night for all of us. So you don't, because we're busy. That way it helps from being creative and all that. Go download those and start using them. And that way you can have conversations that don't have to focus on the kids. And by the way, one of the biggest, John Gottman found that the one single biggest factor that leads to a healthy, happy marriage long term is the ability to continue to see your spouse as mysterious. To see the mystery and constantly be seeking the deep recesses of your spouse's heart and drawing that out. When we feel like we've gotten to know our spouse completely, that's when you just kind of start to, isn't that wild? So, number four, discipline. I want to address discipline because I think it's critically important. I describe it as allowing it to be the felt distance of the relationship. If your relationship is so solid with your kids that they know they disappointed you, and that, a lot of times, is the only discipline they need because you know it's hurt them deeply. Okay? Keep it as natural as possible. If your kids don't do their homework, don't do it for them. Let them experience a bad grade. And be okay with it, parents. Okay? I have a buddy of mine who says, he tells his daughter is absolutely gifted at encouraging and loving other people and her peers. She hates math. She has A's in all their classes, but math, she just hates it, and she's getting a C in it. And one night she was studying for it, she was stressed, and her dad said, hey, listen, honey, let's go have some fun. I don't mind if you are encouraging and living out of your strengths and you're encouraging your peers and you're loving on your peers. I don't mind if you get a C in math. I want you living out of your strengths. She got a C in math, but on her report card, her teacher said she was the most lively, energetic, and loving child, or she's 15, person in the classroom. And her dad took her out and celebrated it. We, again, parental agendas. We have to sometimes get over our parental agendas of what that looks like. Listen, I have a PhD, and I didn't get a 4.0. I had one class I got a B+ in. I'm not bitter about it at all. No. Who cares, right? Like, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter, okay? Don't rescue your kids. Turn to play where possible and stay positive. No drama discipline and whole brain child are awesome resources for these as well. I describe more of this in Sage House. Especially for younger kids, but also for older kids, if there's any three things I can tell you, it's be consistent, be clear with the rules, and always follow through. Be clear, consistent, and always follow through. That structure is critical, and especially as it relates to setting technology limits. Continue to be clear, consistent, and follow through. It's as hard as it goes. Okay, last one. Practice forgiveness. Research shows this. Secular research calls it the ultimate of relationships, and it's a word called repair. The Bible calls it forgiveness, and it tells us to practice it how much? A lot, right? A lot. That same research shows that if you get this emotional safety thing right with your kids just 2 out of 5 times, because, right, we're anxious, they're anxious, there's going to be times you're going to yell, there's going to be times you're going to do things you regret, say things you regret. It shows that if we can emotion coach or we can do emotional safety with our kids 40% of the time, that you still get the outcomes with your kids that you're looking for. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
And a deep breath? And because listen, here's what the Bible says. That when we wrong our children, seek their forgiveness, be specific about the offense. And when you do that, what you do is you in turn show them that you're not perfect. You help them understand that they're not and that they don't have to be. And you show them, and you show them by doing it how to correct it when they're not. That's the power of being emotionally safe over the long haul. Okay? Yeah.
But sometimes they truly need a nap, just like we do.
Mm-hmm. Oh, sometimes they truly need a nap?
We make most of our mistakes when we're sleep deprived. And so
absolutely.
Do they.
So do they. And so this is you brought up a critical piece. Mm-hmm. Because understanding, I use that story of that daughter, that 14-year-old daughter, there was something deeper going on. We have to become students of our children. And the more we become students of our children, and not all children are created equal, right? Some discipline strategies might work with some kids that aren't going to work with the child you have next. And one discipline strategy that works today isn't going to work the same if it works tomorrow. That's why emotional safety and the posture is constant, because techniques are always going to ebb and flow. And there are times I know as soon as my son's acting out, I either ask one of two questions. Did he have his nap or did he sleep well last night or have I missed feeding him? Those are the first two questions I ask. Because a lot of times he's acting out and it's because there's biological stuff going on, not that he's trying to be a sinful, deceitful, wretched little kid, right? In need of a savior, right? Let's be honest. So we have to become students of our kids to lead in that grace and give them the benefit. God, Peter writes that we're supposed to be stewards of God's good grace. When you see Jesus, how he handled the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, he always leads with grace, builds the relationship, and then follows up in truth. He came full of grace and truth. We can't miss those two walls over time. They've got to be the same level over time. The problem is when we get them out of balance, or when we overprotect, or when we allow our kids to explore too far without, it's the whole support challenge. Because at the end of the day, the ultimate goal is to raise adults, not kids. To raise great adults, not great kids. That's our goal. So that when they leave our home, they're making these decisions without us. And then they become our best friends. Amen?
Amen.
That's the ultimate goal. So technology just becomes a spoke in the wheel. This emotional safety thing, no matter what issue you're dealing with and those you're serving, this emotional safety thing, you have to get it right every time and every time and every time. So I think we have, like, unfortunately, only 4 minutes, but are there any questions that you guys have through any of this? Thoughts? He beat you to the punch, but you're a woman. I'm going to let you go first. Please go. Ladies first.
Thank you. I was just wondering if there's another place I could get the slide on your practical application. The Know Your Own Story, you had several slides with questions. Am I growing in? Am I approaching my kids with kindness, gentleness? I didn't get all those, and I wanted to. Are those on the website?
James 3:17. If you just go to James 3:17, but they're also in the book. And I'll
they're
tell
in
you,
the book.
They're in the book, yeah. And I'll tell you what I'll do. Is it won't happen. I'm flying a red eye back to Nashville tonight. If I can get it up at the airport, I'll do this. If not, it might not happen until tomorrow. But if you go to the members page, the safehousebook.com or joshuastraub.com members page, let me put that back up there for you. If you go to that members page where I put those date nights and you sign up in there, I will upload this PowerPoint so that you guys have this PowerPoint. Fair enough? Yeah. If you go, it'd be /members is how you get there. So just add /members. Yep, I'll put this PowerPoint up there. Again, if I can get up there tonight, I'll do my best, depending on my internet access, but I'll at least get up there by the end of the week for you all. Yep. I'm sorry? Oh, just go to, this goes to the same website. This is linked to the same exact website. It's just that if you get my name spelled wrong, Safe House Book is easier to remember than my name. But if you go to joshuastraub.com/members, /members. You can get and just sign up there, and then you can get that. And then you'll also get the free. You'll get the DVD or the have access to obviously all those blogs and that kind of thing. And so, and I'm constantly writing about the influence of technology and how we can practically apply that in the relationship with our kids. A lot of this is just being mindful. It's being students of our kids, and also narrowing it down. It's also our ability to love because He first loved us. I described that emotional bullet story. I described this to parents. Listen, begin the day in this, in truth. And teach your children to begin the day in truth, because as soon as you leave your house, the world will lie to you the rest of the day. Okay? This is what we got. Yeah, you had a question.
Yeah, I was just going to ask about thoughts on, in work, in church setting, people should be using Bibles on their phones, bringing separate things, maybe having thoughts, advantages, disadvantages of technology and worship.
Yeah, it's one of those things where again, our culture is so sensitive to this because it's socially acceptable, right? And so you have to be careful. I think it has to be from the context of, it has to be taught, it has to be led in grace from the pulpit. Does that make sense? So it has to be from the leadership. And you get the leadership to own it, to buy into something, then it can be preached from the front. If it's not preached from the front, the church isn't going to buy into it. They're not as likely to buy into it. And so it's one of those things where if you say, hey, we believe in, going back to old school and bringing your physical Bible, you can do that and set that kind of precedent in your church. Like the church I served at in Branson, we take the second Sunday of every month, no matter what sermon series we're in, and we preach specifically on marriage. All right, our whole goal and our senior pastor's vision is to have no divorce in the church. So every second Sunday, it's a marital message. And it's honoring marriage among all, even our kids, Hebrews 13:4. And now marriage is held so esteemed and honor in our church, and how to do it well, that there's so much, because it's preached, it's the same kind of thing. My initial response would be not to make a big deal of it and make light of it, only because it's kind of like coming in and calling out sin. Immediately you get visitors, and you start calling out sin and the visitors that are coming, and it's leading in truth. And a lot of times you just want to meet people where they're at. So it's one of those things of, I think this becomes a discipleship piece more than anything else. It becomes how you set the limits through how you're discipling that individual. Just like, whether or not you hold to a theology of, socially having wine, versus somebody who's abusing it. Or Romans 14, right? That kind of stuff. So anyway, I think it needs to be held more in discipleship. But I agree with you. I hate when, because you just don't know. But at the same time, you can't take responsibility for everybody in the congregation either and what they're doing on their phones during the sermon. So, yeah.
I liked your point about allowing discipline, allowing it to be the felt distance of the relationship. Practically or tangibly, what does that look like? Because my fear is seeing this withdrawal of love. And
yeah.
What does that look like?
Yeah. And so a great example of this would be, let me just think of things. Okay, so I love playing softball. Mm-hmm. So we have a church league I play softball in. And there's parks there. And my son wanted to come. My wife, it was a 6:30 game. A lot of times the games could be later. So they have 6:30 games. So she was going to bring our son to play on the parks and watch me play softball. So, but before we could even leave the house, he's not listening. He's throwing a fit. And it just gets to a point where she says, because she wanted to come too. And I wanted him to come. And it got to a point where it was just, sorry, buddy, your behavior doesn't warrant for you to go there. And I was bummed. And he saw how bummed I was. I just said to him, buddy, I'm sad. I use feeling words with my son, with my kids a lot. I use feeling words with my wife a lot. We practice using, because that's part of the binding of the book, is our ability to put language to our emotions and have a solid narrative. So, because I found that when I didn't do that, especially with my wife, I'm missing her heart. And I'm asking about her day, and she's giving me the surfacey, good day, good, that kind of thing. But then I realized that she's a stay-at-home mom, and she's losing her identity, and she breaks down in tears one day because I'm missing that. you know, now she's able to go, hey, you know, I felt, rather than just telling me about the experience at Cracker Barrel, now she's saying, I felt super like a failure as a parent because everybody's staring at me as our son's flipping out and, you know, that kind of thing. So I use feeling words a lot with our kids and the faces and the emotions. Because working with juvenile delinquents, you know, especially, I have to give face charts to say, what are you most feeling? And what does that, because, right, because there's no connection there, especially with teenage boys. And so the more we can connect that, that whole emotional safety thing is linked to all those other successes. If we can teach our kids emotion and then show that to them. And I told him, I said, I'm just super bummed that I'm not going to get to see you and you're not going to see dad play ball tonight. I mean, he was just devastated by it. And it was like the most, it was one of those moments where we went parenting wing, you know,
yeah.
Because he felt it. There was no timeouts. There was not, but he just couldn't go. And my wife was bummed. So she's, but it was just, that's what it was. So they stayed at home. And so that would be an example. Yeah. And it's not that we just withdrew our love. It's just they see the disappointment in our face. And that's the truths of life. We disappoint people. Yeah.
Well, I mean, when you're talking about that, I'm reminded of the Wolverine child. I just love that. And just that idea of naming wounds and definitions.
Yeah.
To that emotion. And, you know, as we go with our kids, there's just so much fun. They don't know what it's like. It's going to help give definitional clarity in the world.
Yeah.
It's so powerful.
Yeah. Hey, I know you guys got to run. I just want to pray over you, if I could, please. Father God, I pray for every leader, parent, spouse, son, daughter in this room today. And I thank you, Father, that we are brothers and sisters and that you are our Father and that we're united together as your family. God, I just pray that, I pray a blessing over every one of these people in this room, whether they're a grandparent, a parent, a spouse, a leader in their church. I pray that you would bless their ministries. I pray that you would bless their families. And I pray for every child and grandchild represented in this room today, specifically, God, that they, each one of them, would grow up to love, to accept you into their heart, and to love and serve you all the days of their lives. We pray that protection and blessing over the kids represented in this room today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.